You've had a long military career and you've come from a long family of people involved in the military. What do you think, why do you think it's so important to remember and to have this moment as a nation where we remember the sacrifices people have made?
Well, the sacrifices that were made were colossal. I will quote some of the figures in the talk. And these men who sacrificed themselves provided for us a freedom in Europe, which really would not be ours had it not been for their willing to put themselves at risk in that very committed way. And I think it would be very, very ungrateful if we didn't formally have an event each year in which to express our gratitude. And indeed to ask ourselves, have we used that freedom, which has been won for us at such great cost, to good effect responsibly?
And what does it mean personally to you? What do you remember most at these moments?
Well, inevitably, because my own father was killed in the Second World War, and my grandfather had the privilege of the end of a very interesting First World War, of actually signing the document, there's a copy of it there for people to look at afterwards, that actually stopped the British involvement militarily in World War One. And, of course, there were colleagues of mine who were killed in the operations that have taken place in recent years since the Second World War.
So just it's the document that effectively signed the end of the British involvement,
yes,
at the end of World War I.
He signed it at 6:50 in the morning. He was the duty lieutenant colonel on Field Marshal Haig's staff that day. And he was asked inevitably afterwards, did he realise the significance of what he was signing? And his honest answer was, such was the pressure that they were working under, that the true significance didn't really hit him until somewhat later. As you look at it today, the simplicity and plainness of the document is astonishing. That's the thing that the previous service that people noticed straight away, and one or two wanted to come and photograph it.
Yep, I got my photo in early. Social media accounts will be blazing with photos of that historic document. You've researched and written about a number of Christian soldiers. If you could pick one who's been a particular inspiration to you in your Christian walk, who would that be?
It would have to be Major General Havelock of Lucknow. Next time you're standing in Whitehall and you look at Nelson's Column, look at the statue to the right. Major General Havelock, who was the general who relieved Lucknow at the time of the Indian Mutiny. His name is not that well known today, but for any city or town in this country that was established in Victorian times, there is at least one street, road, close or whatever, named after him. It's a wonderful story, really. John Pollock's biography is a terrific read. He was led to faith in Christ by a brother officer on the way out to India. He was particularly arrested by the reason of the cross about why Christ died. And by the time he got to Calcutta, he had firmly put his trust in Christ. He was the subject of a good deal of contempt from his brother officers and so on. But he went about seeking to help his soldiers come to faith in Christ. And the headquarters building of the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association today is called Havelock House, named after him. And such was his reputation at the time that he died at the end of the mutiny, having relieved Lucknow, that even in New York, on the government buildings and the shipping, flags were flown at half-mast. Now, that was a tribute that was not even paid to the Duke of Wellington. So his impact at that time was terrific, even though it isn't so well known today. And the wonderful thing is that brother officer who led him to faith in Christ, James Gardner, was taken ill and had to be invalided back to England very shortly after they landed in India. And Havelock shook him by the hand and said, I owe more to you than any other man living. And in his old age, in his bath chair down in the West Country, the elderly James Gardner must have been so grateful to get all the reports coming back from India about what God had done in this man, Havelock, both professionally and spiritually.
And tell us a bit about your grandfather and his role in World War II and then the influence he had on you personally.
Thank you. Well, he had a very interesting professional career, which involved his retiring in August 1939 to his deep frustration, because the war was declared, of course, on, I think it was the 3rd of September 1939, and here he was, still fit and active, and he was deeply patriotic and wanting to make a contribution. And month after month went by until he was lunching in his club in St. James. It was called the United Service Club in those days. It's now occupied by the Institute of Directors. And a member of the club staff came over to him to tell him that the chief of the Imperial General Staff, the professional head of the army, Field Marshal Ironside, was lunching in and wished to see him. So my grandfather went over to see Field Marshal Ironside, who said, I want you to go to Malta. And my grandfather said, certainly, in what capacity, and was staggered when Ironside said, as governor. And my grandfather's a well-trained officer, and I think his next remark was, may I ring my wife? Anyhow, they flew out 2 weeks later over France and Italy, who were not involved. It was possible to do it then, to land in Malta. And within a month, of course, the Germans had invaded France and got to the Channel. Italy had entered the war. And so Malta did not have any friendly territory within 1,000 miles. And it was deeply important to us because of its wonderful harbour, Valletta. And in the course of the next 2 years, my grandfather's tenure, there were 2,300 air raids on the island. And he always maintained that it was a real answer to prayer that Malta survived. And it was wonderful that the king awarded the George Cross to the island just before my grandfather's health was going and Churchill pulled him out. And that frame there has got within it the letter that King George VI wrote to my grandfather awarding the George Cross. Churchill was the most wonderful support to my grandfather, and he made a remark about him in the House of Commons, which, as I always say, almost draws tears to my eyes whenever I quote it. That remarkable man, General Dobie, a Cromwellian figure at a key point, fighting with his Bible in one hand and his sword in the other. In the House of Commons.
So you come from a line of a family where the gospel was known and believed, the truths about Jesus were known and believed. Just tell us about the influence of your grandfather had on you as a seven-year-old, and then how your personal faith developed in those years.
Thank you. Following. Well, my own father was killed in the Second World War, and my grandfather had a degree of access to me, which I think he mightn't have had my father survived. And I occasionally, in the school holidays, used to spend 2 days with my grandparents up here in London. They lived in a flat in Earl's Court. And they were very indulgent, took me around the great sights of London, the Zoo, Madame Tussauds, the Tower of London, all these sort of things. And my grandfather, this particular evening, came into my room and said, before I turn the light out, let's read something from the Bible together. And a Christian mistress had taught me a number of important verses from the New Testament, including the closing verses of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus speaks of two houses, one built on rock, the other built on sand. Storms, rain, and so on comes upon them. The one on rock survives, the one on sand doesn't. And there are only, but Jesus explained all this in about four verses. And having read that, my grandfather turned to me and said, Ian, do you know what's meant by the rock? And I talked the most awful nonsense. And he explained that the rock was a picture of Christ and that we need to build the house of our lives, so to speak, on that sure foundation in order to be able to withstand the storms of life. Well, at seven, I couldn't really understand this. And then my grandfather said to me, Ian, do you know how to become a Christian? Now, this sort of a question in my own household was off limits. And I felt pretty uncomfortable, but I said yes. Pursued me and said, how? And the answer I gave in my boyish way that evening was, you've got to go to church, read your Bible, say your prayers, and be kind to people. And sitting at the end of the bed was my grandfather shaking his head. He said, no. I'll never forget this next remark. Those are all things a Christian does. How do you become one? And I hadn't got an answer. And he said, all you've got to do is to ask him. And as he said that, it seems strangely right. And he then went on to explain the cross. The reason why God in Christ came into this world was to go all the way to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin and guilt so that we should never have to bear it and pay the penalty ourselves. And at seven, I'm afraid I couldn't really understand this. But my grandfather then said to me, have you done that? And I felt terrible. I felt like a small boy caught with his hand in the till or something frightful like that, and burst into tears and said, no. My grandfather then said, but is it what you want to do? I said, yes. I was appalled to think I wasn't a Christian. And that night, together, we knelt down beside each other, grandfather and grandson, 60 years apart in age, and he prayed a simple prayer of commitment, to which I spluttered amen. I repented certainly that night of believing I could earn my salvation. What I didn't repent of was detailed things like honesty and so on, and I'm afraid my teenage years is something of which I'm deeply ashamed. And it wasn't really until I was 22, by which time I was now in the army, I was commissioned and so on, a year in which just about every area of life went wrong. And it involved deep repentance. This isn't an easy thing for me to say to you, but honesty drives me to do so. It involved restitution in some matters. And that last Sunday in August 1961, I was reading my Bible at home late that afternoon, and I read that wonderful promise of Christ, I will never leave you nor forsake you. As I read that verse, the sense of forgiveness, the release that I enjoyed at that moment was something that I'd never known before. Now, as one looks at those two events together, and also having sort of taken the step a couple more times in between on boys' camps and so on, how does one do this? Well, those of you who know your Bibles quite well will recall a man called Nicodemus coming to see Christ. And Jesus explained to him that we need a new birth spiritually, that just as we need to be born physically for physical life, so we needed to be born spiritually for spiritual life. And I think the occasion with my grandfather was spiritual conception, and August 1961, 22 years later, was birth. And I had a 15-year gestation period spiritually. That's the only way I can explain it.
Well, there'll be a chance to ask Ian some questions at the end. But let me read the passage that Ian's going to be speaking from. It's printed there on the back of your sheets. And then over to Ian for a 10, 15-minute talk. Psalm 103, first half of it, says this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us.
Thank you. Well, may I begin by saying what an enormous pleasure it is to join you here this lunchtime. This is the first time I've been into Canary Wharf in any serious way. It's a new experience for me, and I've thoroughly enjoyed it, and it's great to be with you for this occasion today. It was a distinguished schoolmaster and an England cricket selector who once said in the course of what I think must have been quite a serious conversation in his school common room that one sees a man at his best when he is grateful. I think that's a remark which we wouldn't wish to gainsay, because those characteristics which deface human character and so on are hard to discern when a man is grateful. Now, few biblical writers display gratitude more obviously than the soldier psalmist King David, whose Psalm 103 has just been read to us. You recall how it starts. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. If you wanted a title for the talk today, it would be in that last word, benefits. It's profitable, I think, from time to time to remind ourselves of the benefits which people like us enjoy. For example, physically, recreationally, educationally, domestically, professionally. But today, we rightly focus on benefits enjoyed nationally and especially from the outcome of war as Remembrance Sunday approaches this coming weekend. On Sunday, Her Majesty the Queen will be leading the nation at the cenotaph as we recall with gratitude the sacrifice paid by so many to secure our freedom in two world wars, and incidentally also the 85 operations that have occurred since the Second World War. 1968 is the only post-World War II year in which a British soldier has not laid down his life on active service. And we should recall also some of the wonderful answers to prayer we had. For example, during the Second World War, King George VI called the nation for a day of prayer prior to the withdrawal from Dunkirk. And that was answered in a wonderful way, ending up with 338,000 all ranks coming back to this country. And there was a day of thanksgiving, I'm glad to say, which followed a few days later. Now, this year, understandably, there is a special focus on the centenary of the conclusion of World War I, to the very day, incidentally, this Sunday. This was a war in which no less than 908,000 British servicemen were killed in action, and no less than 2 million more were wounded. And I myself doubt if it's an exaggeration to say that if the Lord had not enabled us to prevail in these two world wars, then a second Dark Ages might well have come over Europe. As I've indicated already, Remembrance Sunday has a special significance for me, my father having been killed in World War II in the Italian campaign, and my grandfather being the duty lieutenant colonel on Haig's staff and signing that copy of the signal which brought the First World War to an end. The benefits which came from victory and peace are surely cause for praise and gratitude to Almighty God, and I believe we will be seriously remiss if we fail to express our gratitude for such benefits and as a nation formally. Now, if I was to ask you individually and personally what benefit you prize and value above any other, I wonder what you would say. Well, if the soldier and psalmist was here today, I haven't the slightest doubt what he would say, because he reveals it at the beginning of the next verse, verse 3. Who forgives all your sins, including those which shame forbids us to declare, but which are known to God. To the soldier King David, the greatest gift any man could enjoy was to live in God's world as a forgiven man. A colleague of mine in the army, on retiring, went to work for the General Electricity Corporation, which at that time was headed by Lord Weinstock. He was something of a distinguished captain of industry, and he also had a dry sense of humor. And he's known for the remark, "To err is human, to forgive is not company policy." Now, thank God it is the policy of the God of the Bible to forgive. And that is what we will be focusing on in these next few minutes. Now, there may be some here who think that forgiveness is relatively unimportant, that it's dull, that it's prosaic. Well, in these last few minutes, I hope to explain why it was that King David provided the evidence for you to think differently. The first is that David, and I'm going to really refer to this as the three dimensions of God's forgiveness, David was impressed by the length of God's forgiveness. That's it there in verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. The pit is David's word for hell. And he, like other Bible writers, knew that that is the destiny of those who die unforgiven. Now, I know that there are those today who say they have difficulty with the idea of judgment. I don't myself for this reason. You cannot have judgment, justice without judgment. The two are inseparable. We all want justice. By way of illustration, a friend of mine on leaving the army moved up to Norfolk, and rather surprisingly, he wasn't what you'd call an obvious candidate for Christianity, nevertheless became a committed Christian. And one of the changes he found in his life was that the Bible became a completely new book. But one of the things on reading the Bible day by day which surprised him was that there was so much from the lips of Jesus of Nazareth himself on the tough subject of judgment. How strange, he thought, from the lips of the King of Love was so much on this tough subject of judgment. Until one day he was staying away with a family, and the sort of event occurred with which all, many of you here will be familiar. His hostess had to leave the breakfast table to go and see her son off to school. And my friend overheard his hostess, as she put the raincoat and cap on him, whatever, speak to him very directly that as he came to each road, he was to be diligent to look right and then look left and then look right again. And only if there was then nothing coming was he to dare to cross the road. And she told him of all the hideous things that were going to happen to him if he didn't precisely obey her instructions. As his hostess returned to the breakfast table, my friend said to her, with, I think, an undertone of humour in his remark, "Oh, I wouldn't want to be your boy. You give him a terrible time." To which this wise woman said this, "Well, you know, he is so careless, and I do love him, and I do not want to lose him." My friend realised that that is why the Lord Jesus spoke so directly and frequently on this subject of judgment. More frequent than anyone else in the New Testament. It's because men are so careless. Ask yourself how much time Joe Public in this country thinks about his soul's destiny, has an eternal destination, and you realise just how careless we are. And yet he so loves us, he does not want to lose us. Then, by way of illustration again, a year before I left the army, it was my solemn responsibility to be president of a court-martial of a sergeant charged with double murder, kidnapping and unlawful imprisonment. And at the end of that trial, it was my responsibility to pass a sentence, a life sentence, for no less than 20 years. That the accused, this sergeant, had been sitting only 3 or 4 yards away from me under escort for those 4.5 days of the trial. On his chest was a long service and good conduct medal. He'd attended Boys Brigade as a boy. He'd got an apprenticeship. He was due to be promoted and posted shortly afterwards. His father, a retired railway worker from Solihull up in the Midlands, devastated he and his wife to think that they would never see their son, a free man, again, in all likelihood, for the rest of their lives. And yet at the back of the court, either side of a female interpreter, the trial took place in Germany, was the widow and the eldest son of one of the two men who'd been murdered. And as I reviewed that situation, I was reminded of a verse that comes in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, that judgment is God's strange work, by which I understand that he doesn't have an appetite for it, but nevertheless do it, he will. The length of God's forgiveness was something which deeply impressed David. But if he was impressed by the length of God's forgiveness, he was also impressed by the depth. Look at verse 10. "He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. He knew of the universal corruption of the human heart, and of which Jesus was to speak so frequently during his earthly ministry." David rejoiced at the depth of God's forgiveness. But thirdly, he also was grateful for the width of God's forgiveness. Look at verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us." It was the poet Rudyard Kipling who produced a poem, if I recall accurately, which starts off, "East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet." There is no picture of separation which is greater than that, I suggest, between east and west. And elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that for repentant and forgiven people, God remembers their sins no more. When he forgives, he not only forgives, he forgets as well. Now, that benefit of forgiveness cannot be earned by personal achievement. And during my lifetime, I don't think there's been anybody in public life who's made a statement which was more helpful than that of Archbishop William Temple, who was Archbishop of Canterbury for 2 years during the Second World War. One day, speaking about personal redemption, he made a brilliant, paradoxical remark, and it went like this: "All is of God, and the only thing of my very own that I can contribute to my redemption is the very sin from which I need to be redeemed. I live in Sevenoaks in Kent, and a number of our townspeople to this day travel up to London and would go over Blackfriars Bridge to go into the city. For their predecessors years ago, it used to be said that as they walked over the bridge and they looked at the silhouette of the roofs of the city of London, there were two that were different because all the roofs were straight except two, which were domed. Over to the west was the dome above the Central Criminal Court, the Old Bailey. And on that dome stands a pagan god, in his left hand a pair of scales with which he weighs the deeds of men against his standard, and his right hand a sword with which to bring retribution upon those who fall short. That pagan god is blindfolded in order that he may be impartial. That is the non-Christian view of God. But the eyes of those former Sevenoaks citizens could move across the silhouettes of the roofs of the City of London till they come to another domed building, that of St. Paul's Cathedral. And on that dome stands an empty golden cross, reminding us of a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Not weighing our merits, but pardoning our offences through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it's a wonderful thing when someone truly comes to know the glorious benefit of God's forgiveness. And my mind today goes back to a meeting of the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Readers Association in Germany some years ago at Easter, which I'd been asked to speak. And after it, an officer, a lieutenant colonel with a beaming smile on his face, we'd been cadets together at the Royal Military Academy Sandhurst, we'd been through the Army Staff College together, came up to me, and we'd just been singing that hymn that starts off Lord of the Cross of Shame. And it has these two lines in one of its later verses: help me to live and pray as one who knows the joy of sins forgiven. And this officer said to me, the joy of sins forgiven. That's what it's all about, isn't it? I had no difficulty whatever in agreeing with him. But I think I'd have been forgiven if I'd added, you don't have to wait till you're over 40 to make this wonderful discovery. That officer that day, like King David, had discovered the benefit of God's forgiveness in its length, its depth, and its width. And he realized that it had been provided for him as a gift and at greatest cost to God himself in the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suggest to you today that at a time when we have opportunity to express our gratitude for the benefits won for us in recent times of conflict, that let us not fail to accept the personally and individually the supreme benefit of all, that of God's merciful forgiveness, for which we are so undeserving and which he is so longing to give to us. Thank you for listening so well.